We are walking through a study of the little book of Jude, and we want to take a little step forward again this evening by looking at verse number 3. We're going to take 2 weeks to do this, but tonight we're going to look at the first part. And so let's just read verse number 3. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Keep in mind now that we are pretty uniformly throughout the church reading from the English Standard Version of Scripture, just to be somewhat uniform with the disappearance of the NIV 84 Bible, which many were using. So if the words are a bit different, that is why. Tonight we're going to look at the first half of this verse. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And we're going to leave a dangling apostrophe there and pick up the rest of that sentence next week. In many ways, I think verse number 3 is one of the key verses in really explaining the purpose and the intent of this very short letter of Jude. What does he mean in this first half of verse 3 by that term, common salvation, that he was so eager to write about? What caused his compulsion, seemingly, to hone in on a particular dilemma facing the churches instead of going after that larger topic of our common salvation? And then what does he mean by that phrase, contending for the faith? Oh, I know it's been preached about a lot, but are we sure we really understand the sentiment involved in contending for the faith? If you look at these first verses, you will discover one thing, that there are some, as far as emotions are concerned, there is some very strong words expressing above average strength of feeling in Jude as he writes here, eager being one of them. Eager is an expression of emotion, and Jude was expressing that. Now, let's take just a moment tonight to review. In lesson 1, we focused on uncovering the writer's purpose in writing these few 650 words, I believe it is, depending on your translation, and what his intention was in writing these few verses, this brief but significant letter. Jude, as we will see again, all throughout it, he's very direct, he's very straightforward, he speaks very strongly and very forcefully against false teachers whom he said had crept within the territory of the church of that first century period. Then we went on to lesson 2 to look at who this letter was written by. We talked about Jude, and then who it was written to or for, and that's when we began to uncover the intriguing presence of triads, or groupings of three, that Jude uses as a literary device or a mnemonic device to help with the learning process and what he wants to share with us. In fact, Jude introduces himself by using one of those triads. He calls himself Jude, servant of God, and brother. And then remember, he introduced those to whom this letter is addressed with another triad called, to those who are called, beloved, and kept. And there's even the shadow of a third triad in the very early words. If you recognize that we are called by the Holy Spirit, we are beloved by God the Father, and we are kept by God the Son. That really creates a double triad. And I'm going to say this again and again to you. There's somewhere around 21 of these throughout these few short verses in the Epistle of Jude. And I've had some of you come back to me and tell me that you have found other triads in other part of the Word of God. It's just very interesting, and one of the Holy Spirit's ways of helping us, evidently, to remember and recall things that are of importance for us. And then again, in lesson three, would you believe there's another one of those triads? He was expressing the customary opening blessing upon the individuals who would be receiving this letter. And would you believe he did it with the triad? Mercy, peace, and love be unto you. And many of the epistles use that same form. But Jude had to put his personal stamp on it just a little bit when he wrote his epistle by being the only New Testament writer to include in that triad of blessing the word love. Mercy, peace, and love. He's the only New Testament writer that put love in that triad blessing. And let me just remind you what we said last week about the importance of not just nonchalantly and casually gliding past these scriptures that say something on behalf of the writer who really is standing before you, so to speak, in the written word, saying, I pray to you and for you and upon you God's mercy, God's peace, and God's love. Let's not glide past those things. Let's stop and think and meditate and contemplate the richness of what the author is calling to God to bless us with, and how important these things really are. They are worthy of a little thought and a little reflection and a little significance. Somebody, I cannot recall who it was, came up to me the next morning after last Wednesday night at Sam's breakfast and said, I went to bed last night meditating on the good things of God and the mercy and the peace and the love that He gives us, and I slept one of the best nights I've slept in a long time. There's truth in this. Meditating and thinking and really grabbing and putting our arms around these incredibly rich terms that God shares with us. And tonight we're going to move on to the first part of verse 3. And believe it or not, I don't think there's a triad there anywhere. But we'll certainly find more. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 15, there is a phrase there that says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And yet here we have Jude writing about a common salvation. But don't jump to any conclusions just yet. Let's dig in a little bit and see what we find out. Again, lots of emotion in this verse as well as other verses on the part of Jude. And as we've already mentioned, some strong or forceful language. And I don't mean strong in a bad sense. He is just strong in expressing what he really wants to express. In fact, there are some people, some writers, who refer in writing to this epistle as being a frightening letter. Because as we get further down in it, you're going to read several examples or several situations of error and of rebellion. And you're going to read about judgment that comes on all of those. And some have said to that if you really take all of that in, this is a somewhat frightening letter in just that segment. Yet the overall message of this letter is still critically important. So I want us to dive into it and dig around a little bit and see what is there in the first part of verse 3. First of all, let's just talk about Jude's eagerness to write. Jude is said to be very eager to write to you. Now, I happen to have referred to 20 different translations of God's Word to find out where we're going here. And in 8 of those translations, this phrase is translated using the word eager. 9 of them are translated using the word diligent. I was diligent. 1 of them uses the term make the effort. I made every effort, it says. 1 says, I was determined to take all care to write to you. And then 1 says simply, I intended to write to you. 9 use the word diligent, 8 use the word eager, and then 3 are just diverse terms. Well, the Greek term that we're looking at here is the word spoudai. Thayer's lexicon just simply says that means to give all diligence, and I really like this part of the definition, to interest oneself most earnestly. In other words, it wasn't just a casual lay on the couch, prop your head up on your elbow, twiddle your thumbs and wiggle your toes and just daydream about something. No, it is a diligent interest in an earnest fashion. And so the picture that we get painted for us here, that Jude was strictly honed in on writing, the message expresses it very, very well in today's vernacular when it says, "I dropped everything to write to you." All of this expresses the high emotive intent and drive Jude experienced to write to us. He wasn't writing just so he could gain and garner the title of an epistle writer. He wasn't writing just to pass time. He was eager to write. He was diligent to write. He laid aside everything so that he could write. And therein, I believe, he exemplifies what our own emotion should be and what our own motivation should be about anything and everything we do in the Lord's name. You know, there's a lot of things in life I can be pretty lackadaisical about. Finding time to go shopping with my wife is something that I can drag out forever. Finding time, when Deborah was in Oklahoma and I was by myself, making myself change the sheets on my bed. The only thing that made me do that was knowing what she would think if I didn't. But I can be pretty lackadaisical about some of those things. And amazing, I've seen quite a bit of lackadaisicalness among the people of God, pursuing the things of God and the work of God and the charges of God and the responsibilities that we have as the people of God. We should never speak or teach or write or preach or work or volunteer or attend or go or listen in a lackadaisical fashion, not just to be doing it, not just out of habit. There needs to be something driving us, something constraining us, something motivating us. Chris Hemmer has led these bell choirs since the first day I ever set foot in this church. She's done it year, and that's over 20. I think, Chris, you were doing it when we came here. And you know what? That takes intent. That takes focus. That takes a sense that I've got a job to do here. And we see children standing up here before us tonight doing their very best. And did you happen to have the thought pass through your mind that if we live long enough and if Jesus tarries long enough, they'll have the bigger bells and the more complex music, and we'll have a sustained ministry of bell music in our church? Because this lady is focused and is giving herself to doing what she enjoys doing and knows God has called her to do. So if you're visiting people in the hospital, oh sure, it's going to be hard every day, but let that motivating factor, that unction that God gives us, press us forward. There needs to be something driving us, constraining us, and motivating us. And if you've lost that, it is easily recovered. Just make sure it is maintained. It is the only effective assurance of being heard or read or received or impacting as we do something in the name of our God. Jude, can you say amen to that? That's not bad preaching. Jude was eager. Jude was eager to write. And his topic, his unintended topic, was our common, or his intended topic, excuse me, was our common salvation. Now, I find this an interestingly turned phrase. For one reason, no one else seems to use it exactly as Jude does. In fact, I didn't find it anywhere by anybody except by Jude. The closest thing to that was Paul, who comes close to it in Titus 1 when he addressed Titus as my true child in a common faith. So you've got these two very, very similar terms, common faith and common salvation. And of course, the word of interest here has to be that word common. In both instances, in Jude and in Titus, the Greek word used is koinos. Do you recognize that? That's one of the roots from which the term koinonia comes. And we understand koinonia, and we use koinonia quite prolifically as meaning fellowship or sharing. Well, let's step aside over here and look into some of the English definitions of the word common. And there are several. Common can mean widespread or general. I tried to think through these and find something that I felt like would apply, and I came up with common knowledge. That means widespread knowledge or general knowledge. Common can mean joint or united, like a common cause. Common can mean belonging equally to or shared alike by two or more subjects. That could be common interests. Common means pertaining or belonging equally to all members of a community. Maybe common language, but that's getting closer to a meaning that we can understand, isn't it? Now, looking at the two uses, one in Jude and one in Titus, coming from a common, no pun intended, Greek term, koinos, it is evident that Jude is speaking very clearly about being eager to write about that salvation in the sense of it belonging equally to or shared by all members of a community. And in this instance, he's talking about the body of believers, which came to be called the church. That faith, that salvation that belongs to all of us, equally available, equally powerful, equally satisfying. It's out there for every one of us. It is an amazing reality to me. And I'm sure most of you can join with me in saying this, especially you that have had the opportunity to travel in ministry across the nation and many times around the world. It's an amazing reality of the universal church that coming out of every conceivable background and environment and language and culture, we can come together and find unity around this common salvation, as Jude puts it, our common faith, as Titus expresses it. I like to say that we are family by blood relationship. In whichever one of those environments you come from, or ethnic groups that you come from, or educational backgrounds that you come from, or home environments that you came out of, we still are related by a blood bond, His blood. It is that blood that redeems us, that flows through us, and makes us a family of faith. That's true. If you bring it right down, I'm not real sure I'm going to give you anything brand new tonight. In fact, I'm not trying to. Let's just revel in the common salvation that every one of us in this room shares. However smart we may be, however dumb we may be, however beautiful we may be, however homely we may be, whether we're from the south, north, east, west, like Italian food, Chinese food, or just like beans and taters, we are all recipients of this common salvation. And let's just revel in it a little bit tonight, if I'm not giving you anything new. The truth is that right here, in our own local faith community, which we call Central Assembly, we enfold several thousand people in that group we call our constituency, ethnically different people, economically different people, educationally different people, occupationally different people, generationally different people. And yet we find common ground. Where do we find it? On the premise of our shared salvation that comes to every one of us in Christ Jesus. Now, the important question that I want to leave us with tonight is, what is common about salvation? What is common about salvation? I believe the question is a valid one, and I believe that it's an important one. Late in my preparation for tonight, I was reading Charles Spurgeon. I think he is one of the most rhetorical, profound speaker. I just love to read him because of the way he phrases terms. I would have been great to live in that period of time because I just like the English of that period of time. I got to go to Metropolitan Tabernacle one time where Charles Spurgeon preached. I read some of his writing late in my preparation, and it was on Jude verse 3. And so I went back and I inserted some of his thoughts, which I will try very faithfully and diligently to be sure and attribute to him tonight. I lifted a quote of his, which I think is so very appropriate for us here tonight. The necessity was that he, Jude, should write of the common salvation. If it was common, commonly understood, and commonly received, why should he need to write about it? Surely a common subject has enough written about it already, and it affords no room for freshness and novelty which are so much desired by readers. Yet, Spurgeon said, experience and observation prove that it is more necessary to preach the common doctrines of the gospel than any other truths of God. And that just those things which appear to be the most elementary and the most generally received are those upon which it is most important to stress again and again. Spurgeon somewhat seems to confirm what we were talking about last week, about how easily we can just slide right on past and gloss right on over such critical things as mercy and peace and love and many others. Not that we don't value them, they're just so commonplace and so routine that we don't even bother to dig deep and think about it. So you see, the question is significant. What is common about salvation? And right off the bat, number one in my notes tonight, I would like to say to you what's common about salvation. There is absolutely nothing common about salvation. If you are referring to common as ordinary or plain or routine, let me personally testify succinctly and quickly that there is nothing common about salvation. I've got it, and I can tell you there's nothing common about it. When I found it and when I received it, my life was changed dramatically forever, and it is still changed to this day. So if you're thinking of common salvation as plain, ordinary, bland, there's nothing common about salvation through Jesus Christ. It is, however, number two, common in that it addresses a common problem, and that is the problem of sin. Don't need to call it anything else. Don't need to gloss it over. Don't need to bend around it. We need to go right up to it and then right through it. The common problem that is resolved by a common salvation is sin. And salvation cures it. Secondly, it is common in that it is available through a common sacrifice. One sacrifice that works in Missouri, it works in Alabama. It works in Texas, it works in New York. It works in Western Europe, it works in South Africa. Hallelujah, it works in South America, it works in the Far East and in the distant countries of Asia. Anywhere you want to take it, it is a common cure, it is a common sacrifice. There is none other, there is only that one, and it's good for all mankind. It is common in that it is the universal way. So call it our common salvation, if you will, because it is intended for every tribe, for every tongue, for every nation, for every ethnic group, for every people group, for every nuclear family, and for every individual who passes through this period called life on planet Earth. In fact, don't you think it would be wonderful if just instinctively, when we come together and we see one another and we greet one another and we converse with one another, we held a conscious reality of the binding commonality of our salvation? Yes. that I would look at you as one whose past is forever buried and forgotten, whose sins are totally forgiven, where among us we flaunt the fact and we exalt the fact and we boast about the fact that we are the redeemed of the Lord, and we have no hesitation to say so. But whoa, wait a minute. Wait just a second. Hold on for just a second. Don't turn loose of that, but just hold on. Let me insert something here while we try to define common. It's very significant, I think. There is nothing in the definition of common which indicates isolation or elitism. Nothing indicates isolation or elitism. Did you ever hear that old phrase, birds of a feather flock together? I'm just talking very, very universally here, not pointing a finger at you and not pointing a finger at this church and not pointing a finger at our fellowship, but all of us together in the Church Universal, we are some of the best people in the world at erecting walls. And inside that walls are those birds of a feather who stick together. We call them denominations. And we just found us a common ground there, and we just revel and bask and lick each other in that common salvation, because and there's this wall around us. And we've got corrals all around the world where God's people have separated themselves off in what they feel like is a common fellowship, a common group. And yet, some way or another, that misses out on a very significant facet of our call to Jesus Christ and our service to Him. I thought the Word taught us that we were all to be evangelists, that we were all to be messengers, that we were all to be witnesses, that we are all to be missionaries. You can't carry the gospel very far without running into a wall somewhere. I believe it's time we take down the walls and begin to realize that this common salvation of ours has as its intent that we are constantly enlarging our borders and constantly bringing others into that circle that we call common salvation. And again, it doesn't matter who they are or where they come from, they are participants together in that common salvation. Can you receive that tonight? I really believe it's time to tear down some of the walls. There's nothing in the definition of common which gives us a license toward isolationism or elitism. We need to train ourselves to keep barriers to the minimum. Start out by enjoying the larger family of faith. We need to exercise ourselves in not looking down condescendingly upon those who are without Christ. I hear younger missionary colleagues who are starting a movement and a trend to stop talking about unreached people, that the us and them syndrome, and start to talk about the not yet reached people. And I think that might be a good pattern for us to follow in the domestic world as well. Perhaps we need to ramp up our faith and our efforts and our intention and begin to see the unsaved in our neighborhood and the unsaved in our city and the unsaved and the ungodly on our television screens and those that are outside our circle. We need to start seeing the unsaved not as the unsaved, but as the not yet saved, doing everything within our power to bring them into this common salvation, knowing full well that salvation has been handed to them on a cross. It's theirs for the taking. Let's revel in our common salvation. Spurgeon also said, a man's salvation that he never wishes to spread among others is a salvation that's just not worth having. He said, if it's a common salvation, go and make it common. If it's a common salvation, go and make it common. Finally, Charles Wesley, he wrote some glorious words about our common salvation back in the 1700s, and he entitled this little song, Partners in a Glorious Hope. Dale, that's me and you. Wayne, that's me and you. Gerald, that's me and you. Partners in a glorious hope. Here's what Charles Wesley wrote. By the way, at one time, out of about 730-something songs in the Methodist hymn book, I believe Charles Wesley had wrote 650 of them. Partners of a glorious hope, lift your hearts and voices up. Jointly let us rise and sing Christ our prophet, priest and king. Monuments of Jesus' grace, speak we by our lives his praise. Walk in him we have received, show we not in vain believed. While we walk with God in light, God our hearts does still unite. Dearest fellowship we prove, fellowship in Jesus' love. Sweetly each with each combined, in the bonds of duty joined. Feels the cleansing blood applied, daily feels that Christ has died, redeemed, partners in this blessed hope.